We're going to be in the book of Ezekiel, continuing our verse-by-verse study through this epic book. We're going to be in chapter 3 tonight, finish that up. Just to give you guys some background that maybe weren't here a couple weeks ago when we went through the last section. This book of Ezekiel, this is a guy that identified himself in the very first chapter as somebody that was taken captive in the second, ambush or the second attack Babylon did on Jerusalem. He was a young priest at the time, and he was taken away to live in Babylon. And in that first chapter of this book, we see this kind of amazing vision God gives Ezekiel of himself on his throne and in heaven, a bunch of crazy cool stuff that I can relate. It's probably hard to put into words because there's nothing like it on earth. And chapters 2 and 3 basically move on to what God actually tells Ezekiel, what the kind of his mission he's giving him. And chapter 2, we looked at last time when we saw the Holy Spirit basically enter Ezekiel, not only to help him receive God's word, but to help him understand it and then enabling him to do it, which is the same thing we talked about how the Holy Spirit does that to us today too. The Holy Spirit's in us to help us understand God's word, to bring it to remembrance, as Jesus says, or to tell you specifically how to apply it at those times you need to in your life, and then to actually enable you to do it. So it's the same thing we see here. And God gives Ezekiel his mission that he was going to be the mouthpiece for the Lord to the Jewish people, which he tells them ahead of time, hey, this isn't going to be an easy job. These guys are in rebellion against me, so they're probably not going to listen to what you have to say. But he also tells them, hey, that's not what you need to worry about. You don't need to worry about whether the people hear what I tell you or not. Y'all don't focus on results. Don't focus on whether they accept it or not. Just focus on what I tell you to do. That's the only thing I care about. Just say what I say. Don't hold anything back and don't say anything extra. And we talked about how that same thing applies to us. The great commission that Jesus has given each of us to go into all the world and share the gospel with people. We can be really results driven, right? We want to see people get saved or we want to see people respond. But Jesus says, you're just scattering seed. You're not in charge of that. So don't get caught up in that. And you really don't ever know what God is doing behind the scenes. So we just scatter. We speak forth. We tell people about Jesus and let God do the rest. And then God tells Ezekiel that he needs to eat or consume his word for himself or to accept. And basically we talked about accept, believe God's word that he was giving him for his own self. Have it abiding in him, as Jesus talks about, before he goes and tries to share it with anyone else. And we talked about how that's really important for us too. If we're going to be effective people at teaching people about Jesus, we got to take God's word in for ourselves first. And especially for people that teach it, you can get in a really bad habit of kind of taking it in as head knowledge intellectually and never let it affect your heart. And we got to be watching out for that. And the Lord, he actually gives a literal scroll to Ezekiel to consume in this vision he's giving him, that it says it's sweet to the taste, even though it's kind of a harsh word or it's a hard word because it's judgment in response to their unrepentant sin, the nation of Israel. But we talked about how God's word, if you're somebody that takes it all in, then it will be sweet to you. Even the stuff that may be contradictory to what you think is right or wrong. Because here's the thing, when you take it in as a whole, you see how good God is and how much he loves you. And that anything he says in it is it's with your best interest in mind. So it really is sweet. And then we left off in chapter 3 where the Spirit returns Ezekiel to where this vision started and him sitting there for 7 days, it says, just kind of pondering and in awe of everything God had just said and told him and shown him, just trying to make ends, trying to figure out what the heck just went on. And that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 16 in chapter 3. So let me pray one more time and then we'll start reading and breaking it down. Dear Lord, again, we just want to give you our undivided attention. We want to sell our hearts. So easy to come in here, Lord, thinking about other things and carrying the cares of this world with us, Lord. But we can cast all that stuff to you and trust you. We don't need to worry about anything because you're in charge of everything. We can truly just come and sit at your feet and be fed. And that's what we want, Lord. We know that your word gives us faith, that it produces it in us, and it nourishes us in a way that nothing else can, so that we're spiritually healthy, our relationships healthy with you. So, Lord, speak that perfect word to each one of us, whatever it might be that we need to hear. You know what it is, and I pray we just have attentive ears to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's getting hot up here already. I should have probably wore shorts, but I'm not going to sweat it too much. So, is that a good one, or was it too watered down? And I try to be punny when I can. So verse 16. Serious. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord. Stephen gets it like 10 seconds later. It's all right, dude. I feel for you. Verse 16. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, or basically in his sin. But his blood I will require at your hand, or you'll have some responsibility. Verse 19, but if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So, after Ezekiel's 7 days of kind of pondering just what he'd seen, what the Lord already told him, the Lord speaks to him again, and he calls him a watchman. So if you guys aren't familiar kind of like with what that was back in Bible times, a watchman was somebody that they would kind of station up on the walls around a city. And their main job, I mean, they had a couple, but their main ones was basically to kind of spot out any enemy that might be attacking. Like, they were to, like, announce any coming danger. And so in verses 18 and 19, he kind of gives Ezekiel the specific duty as a watchman for the wicked, or basically people that are in sin. And like, his specific duty is, like, warn these guys of the sin in their lives because there's judgment coming for it. They need to repent of it, and they need to turn away from it, or they're going to have to face the consequences. And so he's kind of a watchman for people that are in sin. Now, whether people listen to him or not, kind of as God's already told them, if he spoke forth God's word concerning or warning them and they chose not to listen, that wasn't his fault. That wasn't his responsibility. He wasn't to focus on that. But if he failed to warn them, as it says in verse 18, by proclaiming God's truth to them, then God says somehow you're going to kind of hold responsibility for their sin because you never warned them as I told you to do. Paul actually reiterated a similar principle in the New Testament when talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 26 through 27. He says, I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. Or in essence, he's telling them, he's like, guys, I've given you everything you need to know to follow Jesus successfully. Sorry. If that doesn't happen, then, you know, I kind of like, I can't control that. All right, I've told you everything. Now it's up to you to know what to do with it. So that same principle kind of applies with us. That's our role. Again, just to make it known to people, to teach God's word, to tell them about Jesus, and then kind of it's up to them what they want to do with that. Now, here's the thing I want you to focus on here, though. I want you to note that the focus of Ezekiel's work as a watchman wasn't so much to examine God's people in the sin in their life, but rather to be faithful to declare God's word to the people, all right? And that may seem like splitting hairs, but here's the thing. We can do that. We can, like, reverse that sometimes, especially regarding other Christians that we believe to be in sin or error. We can take it upon ourselves to be a watchman or a Christian police of sort and be really quick to examine each other and point out what they're doing wrong in their lives, whether it be sin or maybe, like, errors in their beliefs or practices, like things we think to be theologically wrong. And don't get me wrong, there's a place to be a watchman for God's truth, except especially like for somebody that's called to shepherd or be in leadership over the flock. But it's better done as Ezekiel's told to do it here. And you teach from the word and you let the word give the warnings to the people, or you focus on the proclamation of God's word rather than focusing on the examination of supposed error in people's life. And because here's the thing, I see that when the focus is on examining errors in other people's lives, usually it's on uninformed information, which means that basically you don't have all the facts, and therefore it's untruthful and unfair. And what I mean by that assumption is, like, you make an assumption when you're looking at somebody doing something wrong that you know everything there is to know, but it's impossible for you to know that. Like, basically, that's only God can know that. And so a lot of times we can make these assumptions. We just think, oh, yeah, that person's in sin or this thing they're doing is wrong. And we don't ever do any research or follow-up to verify that there is actual sin or that they are in error in the way they're thinking or what they're doing. And we just assume that we know it all. Because really how you're supposed to handle that when you see a brother in sin is what? You're supposed to go confront them and talk to them one-on-one and verify. Not just assume that you know everything. And here's where I see this really play out in the church a lot. I see people that have this tendency to call out certain churches or pastors and their beliefs or practices based off of what somebody told them or what they read on the internet, because everything has to be true when it's on the internet, right? But they read it and they believe it without ever verifying for itself. Which really, if you want to verify it correctly, you should go talk to that pastor, or you should go talk to that leadership, or you should take the time to actually look at their webpage and see what their theological beliefs are or whatnot. If you want to truly know if what they're saying or what they're teaching is in error in any way, you need to ask them. And I'm sensitive to this because especially when you're dealing with like theological things that are hard to explain, like how Jesus is deity and how he's man at the same time, or the Holy Trinity. Because here's the thing, as a pastor, I've surely said things before where somebody comes up to me and says, did you really mean this when you said this? And I'm like, no, I didn't mean that. Did I say that? And it just came out a certain way and somebody took it a certain way. And then I explained to them, no, I agree with you. This is what the Bible teaches. And so like sometimes it's like people can say that, hear someone say something or whatever, and they just think that. And then you see this slander and this gossip happening. And nobody's ever taken the time to actually go talk to that person. And one of the detrimental consequences of that is that if you're somebody that's quick to be telling or warning people of kind of like false teachers and apostasy in the church all the time, and it's uninformed and it's unverified and it proves not to be true, then when there's a real genuine danger, like a real wolf and a really false teacher, nobody's going to listen to you. You can't be calling everyone like a false teacher or everyone like, you know, like, I mean, you know, what I like to do when somebody comes to me and tells me that, I like to say, okay, let's go back to the word. What is it that you have a question about? What is it that you're thinking is theologically wrong, or what they're doing that's not theologically correct or incorrect according to Scripture? And let's look at what Scripture says about that thing, and we'll determine what it says, because that's the only thing we can know for sure. And then if you really want to figure out, like for whatever reason, like if you need to know, like because you're trying to warn someone or something, you can do the research necessary to go check if they really believe that or if they don't believe what Scripture actually teaches. And that's what I'd recommend you guys. Always come from a point of teaching Scripture or studying Scripture to define what truth is, and let that kind of prove what you're looking at, if it's right or wrong, instead of just kind of examining the actual sin, the wrong things themselves. Always start from the point of Scripture. And then if you feel necessary, you can take it upon yourself to do the verification and the making sure that, you know, what you're actually seeing or hearing is actually, you know, truth about that person or what they're doing for whatever reason, if you feel important. Amen? All right. And so he kind of tells him here. He's like, yeah, focus on teaching the word. Don't focus so much on examining the sin in their life. Verse 20 says again, if a righteous person turns from his unrighteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him. And the idea isn't that God deliberately leaves out traps that cause people to sin. In essence, like what it means is that he leaves opportunities for sin in our life, because, I mean, we live in a fallen world. There's opportunities, and he uses them as a test to see where your heart really is at, if you really want to follow him or if you really want to follow the ways of the world. So it says, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you shall not, or you have not warned him. He shall die for a sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have you will have delivered your soul. So here again, Ezekiel is given this kind of like what he is as a watchman. He's not just a watchman for people that are in sin. He's also a watchman for people that are living rightly, to warn them, keep following God, keep doing what God's word says. And the same warning is given that as long as he's faithful to deliver God's word, Ezekiel's going to be not at fault if they choose to disobey. But if he fails to warn him, then he's going to share in the responsibility for them kind of going astray. And I want you to note what God says in verse 20 regarding the righteous deeds of someone that has committed sin being forgotten. What does he say back there? He says, "In his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered." Now, regarding salvation, this proves to be true in that our righteous deeds, the good things we do in this life, they never cancel out the bad things. In case you didn't know that. That's what people in the world try to say. They say, well, I do this. You know, I work for the YMCA, or I work with disadvantaged kids, or I do foster care, and so I'm a good person because I do these things. You know, surely I'm right with God. Here's the problem, though. They've got bad things in their life. And those good things never cancel the bad things. That's not how salvation works. You always have those bad things and those sin, basically disobeying God. And that stuff needs to be dealt with. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so the only way that sin can be dealt with is through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's the only thing that could pay the price for it, all right? So truly, our righteous deeds, I mean, they don't matter, all right? Because no matter how many of them we have, we still have bad things. And so God, we have to place our faith in Jesus that he paid for those bad things so we can be forgiven of it, okay? But on a practical level, this can play out to be true as well, because you can live an overall righteous life, but if you make one mistake, that can truly ruin your reputation in people's eyes. Like, it can make them forget about all of the good things you did because all they're focusing on that is that bad thing. And that might not sound very fair, but that's reality. That's just how we are, okay, as people. We focus on negative things. And here's the thing. It can take many, many years to gain a good standing amongst people again, maybe never fully gaining it back. Now, your standing with God is what matters most, all right, because that affects your eternity. And we know that through faith in Jesus, when God sees you, he sees you righteous, perfect as you could ever be. Nothing can change that, all right? You're practically a work in progress, but through your faith in Jesus, you're righteous. You're eternally saved because of that, all right? But here's the thing. Having a bad reputation, like when you do sin, like it can make your life more difficult as a person. Like just living a life when people think badly of you, when they think of sin that you've committed in your life. And it can also limit you in the ministry as far as how the Lord can use you in some cases. Because here's the thing. If you want to get in a position where you're in front of people and you're like leadership especially, you're called to be living above reproach, which basically means you're called to be living in such a way when people think of you, they think of you as somebody that's living for God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means overall, that's what you're somebody that's striving. Like, you've got the Holy Spirit and you're filled with him and you're living for God. So if you've got some big sin in your life, that's what's always going to come to their mind. And that's something that has to be taken into account when you're stepping into those positions, because you're supposed to be somebody that's above reproach. So you can make one mistake and it can limit you and how the Lord wants to use you. So this is a thing to kind of, I'm saying this because it's something that should make you watchful of sin. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. I mean, obviously, sin always leads to consequences. So that should make you careful, because nobody likes bad things that happen to them. But it's another reason, another consequence of it, because it truly can affect how other people view you and how the Lord wants to use you. And we need to be, instead of those people that sometimes in our flesh think, I'm just going to see how far I can get to it without actually doing it. We'd be like what Paul says in Romans 13:14, where he says, make no provisions for it. And don't even create or go near any atmosphere or anything that could possibly lead you to stumble and commit sin. That's that run in the opposite direction. That's what Paul tells us to do. And you know, when I was studying for this, there was just a real, like in my mind, like a burden to just kind of warn the married people in here, because I've seen so much damage over the years of people that thought, oh yeah, I'm fine. I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never get myself in a bad situation. And they allowed compromise where they started hanging out with someone. Maybe it was a friend or whatever, and that's all they thought of it. And then it turned into something more, and they kept making basically provisions for the flesh until they sinned. And it caused so much destruction. They lost their spouse. They lost their kids. Damage, their consequences affecting them, breaking their family. And I've seen some of those people that have been in it long enough that have realize that it was the biggest mistake of their life, and they understand that yes, God can reconcile, he can restore, but there are consequences that they have to live with forever because of that bad choice. And so maybe that's a word for somebody, as far as don't take that chance. People sometimes make fun of me, like, because I'm so cautious regarding that, whereas I don't like to talk to other women unless my wife's around. Like, if somebody wants counseling, it's like, first of all, I'm going to say, well, you know, you should get counseling from your husband if you're married. And if you're not, I'm going to say, I'm not a woman. I don't think like a woman. Here, I know a godly woman. You can talk to her. But if they absolutely want to talk to me, then it's going to be with my wife around, or it's going to be with someone else. And I've had women sometimes question my wife, like, well, your husband's kind of unfriendly towards me. And like, he's like, or she'll just kind of stick up for me. Like, no, he doesn't think it's appropriate, like, to really converse. I would never want anyone to think that somehow I'm a flirt or like something like that, like inappropriate. That's the way I was raised. I was raised by my grandparents. I grew up in a generation where it was not appropriate to talk to women unless your spouse was around. And I think for a lot of reasons that's good, because it just doesn't leave any opportunity for anything weird. And I never would want my wife to see that and feel insecure. I mean, there's so much stuff in this world that makes us insecure, right? And I love how, like, in Genesis, when it talks about the unity in Genesis 2 of God bringing a woman and man together, what does it say right at the end there? It says they were naked and they weren't ashamed. Like, there was such security with them. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Like, you're supposed to be, God is unifying you and working you to a point where you're so secure with each other. You're not worried about flaws. You're not worried about what the other person thinks. We can be so insecure. That's such a great thing to have with your spouse. So I would never want her, like, thinking that either. So I just encourage you guys. Man, don't make provisions for the flesh. It's not worth that one mistake and all the damage it can do. So verse 22. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I rose, went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face. So once again, the Lord appears to Ezekiel in all his glory, and I want you to note his reaction. This is the second time it's happened. And he's like, he's not like, oh, hey, Lord, I know you already. What's up, bro? Or like acting like this is no big deal. It's like, hey, coming to tell me something else. No, what does he do? The exact same thing he did the first time. He has just as much reverence. He falls on his face. Just as big of a deal as it was the first time he came into the presence of the Lord, it's just as big to him now. He falls on his face in worship, in reverence, in surrender, in submission. And that's key. We'll talk about that a little later, but I want you to note that. He always reacts the same when he comes into the presence of the Lord. Verse 24, but the Spirit entered into me, set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the peoples. So the Holy Spirit enters Ezekiel again. He lifts him to his feet, as he saw back in chapter 2. And then he prepares him to receive God's word. And God tells him to go shut himself up in his house, and that there would be cords or restraints that are placed upon him, preventing him from basically being able to go out and do what God called him to do, give this word to the Jewish people. Now, scholars have a lot of ideas on what this means. It's some type of prophetic warning as to, like, something he was going to face in his ministry that he was going to do for the Lord. So some of them think that it speaks of what the Jewish people would do to Ezekiel in response to his message, like he had a harsh message for him, so that they would kind of stop him from giving it somehow. Some think it prophetically speaks of the isolation and helplessness that would eventually come upon Israel as part of God's judgment. Like, they'd feel like they were alone. They'd feel like they were isolated from God because they were in their sin, unrepentant. Some think it speaks of God keeping Ezekiel silent until the time he wanted him to talk, you know, like basically just holding him back until he had that specific time for him to speak. Maybe it's a bit of all those, but that's kind of what he's getting at. In verse 26, it says, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So in response to the Jewish nation's rebellion against God and rejection of his word, God tells Ezekiel that, hey, I'm going to make you mute. Or in essence, he's like, I'm going to help keep your mouth shut in response to the people when they reject my word, when it comes through you. When you talk to them and they reject it, I'm going to help you keep your mouth shut. And then he also tells them, but when I have something for you to say, I'm going to also help you say it. And it made me think of how, like, we can pray a lot and we can talk about, like, asking the Holy Spirit to give us boldness to share Jesus with people, right? Because that's right. We see that in the book of Acts, where they pray for boldness and they go out and do these, like, amazing, like, preaching in front of all the people that crucified Jesus and all these people getting saved. That's good. We should pray for boldness to speak by the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing this made me think of. We should also ask the Lord to help us keep our mouth quiet sometimes. All right? I like Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. I like the New Living Translation of that. It says, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. That's what it means. Yeah, basically. And it's so important that, like, part of being a Christian is learning not to react out of emotion. We react out of faith. We react out of the truth of God's word, not out of how we feel. And when I'm somebody, when I'm quick to speak, a lot of the time it's out of emotion. It's like what I'm feeling out of my deceitful, wicked heart, okay? Not really what I want, even truly what I mean, but it's just out of feeling. And that's why I think James tells us not to be quick to speak. In James 1, 19 through 20, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And I like that because it kind of talks about how when we're quick to speak, it ties it with anger, because a lot of times that's when we are. We react in anger. We react in emotion. So I think that's something that's constantly, I've been learning. And where I've really learned this is marriage. My wife's not here to, like, well, she doesn't need to defend herself, because I'll just admit it. Like, there is something, like, Ephesians 5 talks about husbands and wives and their roles. And then I don't think there's any coincidence that Ephesians 6 talks about the spiritual battle we're in. Because there is, like, basically we don't battle against flesh and blood. Like, when we're getting in arguments with our spouses, it's not them against us. I mean, we're on the same team. We've been united as one. I always tell married couples that. You guys are not against each other. And if you just look through that correct lens, it's going to change how you're hearing what is being said to you. And I've seen this happen to me so many times. Like I said, my wife will say something and, like, I take it a certain way and my reaction is to be defenseful. My first reaction. And my wife's gotten really good at noticing this too, because usually when she says something like that she has learned over time that I might be defenseful at, like, she, like, take it as questioning, she'll follow it with, like, "I'm not saying this. So, like, I'm not questioning you. I'm just asking a question because I'd like to know the information." So, like, I'm just learning in myself to be a little slower and to think about things before I speak and not just react how I feel for that very reason. Because I want to be slow to speak. I want the Lord to help me keep my mouth shut. And, you know, a lot of the times, like, you know, like, I find that whether it's in your marriage or just personal relationships with people, like, where somebody comes at you with something that you don't agree with, or they're critiquing or critical, or, you know, whatever it might be, the best thing you can do is just listen and be intentional about thinking about this. Because, you know, a lot of the times what we start doing is we start thinking about our response. As soon as we hear something we don't like, we're not even listening to them, just so that as soon as they stop, we can, like, rebut and tell them how wrong they are or whatever. But the best thing you do is just tell yourself, "I'm just going to listen. I'm not going to respond." And maybe if you're feeling like that kind of anger building up in you, it's best just not to even consider that or continue on that conversation until later. Like, "Okay, well, I hear what you're saying, and I'm going to leave it at that." Because, like, what you might say might be out of feeling instead of, you know, what you should say. So, anyways, we can ask the Lord to help us with that. That's what he's telling Ezekiel here. "I'm going to help you keep your mouth shut, and I'm going to help you speak when you need to speak." And then at the end of verse 27, God puts the responsibility of hearing and receiving his words through Ezekiel on the Jewish people themselves. It wasn't up to Ezekiel to make them listen. He was just a messenger. We talked about this theme, but it was up to the individual to hear what God was saying through Ezekiel. And here's the thing. Jesus teaches the same principle in Mark 4, verses 3 through 9, when he's talking, you guys know this, the parable of the soils and the seed. He says, "Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across the field, some of the seed fell on a footpath and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun. Since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns and grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced crops that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as he had planted." So we know, if you guys are familiar with Scripture, that he's talking about the different type of people there are in this world and how they receive God's word, how they receive the gospel. Like, just some of them receive it and it's fertile, some of them don't, or some of them receive it for a little while and then it, you know, gets taken away by the enemy. So, but here's the thing I want you to point out. At the end of that passage, Jesus says in Mark 4, 9, he says, "Then he said, anyone with ears..." Who does that qualify in this room? Everyone. "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Basically, he puts it on the people. as to you're the one that determines what kind of soil you are. If you have ears, you have the ability to listen. You should listen and hear. And this is the thing, like I was saying before, we're just called to scatter the seed. The people we're throwing it at, they're the ones that are responsible in what they do with it and whether they receive it, what type of soil they are. And it takes a lot of pressure off us because we can make the mistake of thinking that, man, I got to present God's word in a certain way. I got to know it like front to back. I got to have like a seminary degree so I can tell somebody in such an effective way that they will get saved and they will understand exactly who Jesus is and they will understand totally better than anyone else how, you know, there's three distinct people that make up one triune God. And, you know, like we talk ourselves into that or we think that and we let ourselves get fearful about explaining it to people. But the reality is, it's not you. It's not how you say it. It's not how you present it. The power is in the word of God itself. That's why it says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. When God's word goes out, it produces faith in people, belief. It's the word that has the power. Whether you're reading it yourself as a Christian in your daily devotionals, it's the word that has the power. Or whether it's being preached up here from the pulpit. And Paul is great of a, like, we look at him and we think he's like super Christian, you know, like the guy we live up to. And like, man, this guy like was speaking to all these people and they were all getting saved. Dude, he embraced the fact that he wasn't a good speaker. That he couldn't present, as much as the knowledge he had of the Old Testament, he wasn't very good at presenting it to people. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling. And my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Like basically saying, he's like, I wasn't like, you know, some gifted, like charismatic teacher. And I didn't really try to be. I just kept it simple. I kept it about Jesus. I just told you what I know about him because I was fully confident that the Holy Spirit would be the one that would be speaking to you and drawing you to himself and like convincing you of your need for him, convicting you, just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago in John. He embraced that. He took all that pressure off himself. And it takes a lot of pressure off me as a pastor too, because when somebody says, well, I just didn't get anything out of that sermon, or I'm not being fed like what I learned to do, because like originally when I started, it was like kind of defenseful. But then I'm like, okay, well, wait a minute. What does the word say? You know, I'm like, is the word of God being taught? Is it being rightly divided? Like, did I say anything that was incorrect theologically? Because my role as a pastor is just to present the word of God and to present it accurately. And if it was, what God's word says is you should be able to receive what he wants to give you. You should be being fed. But if you're looking for other people to spoon feed you all the time, the Bible doesn't say that that's anyone else's responsibility. You got to feed. It's being presented to you. And part of that, like what controls that, is really coming to the Lord with that right frame of mind, that right reverence that we see Ezekiel come with. That like falling on your face, oh Lord, what do you have for me? Like, what do you want to say? Like when you open up your Bible in the morning, do you open it up like, Lord, I'm ready to hear from you? When you come into church, Lord, are you going to come and speak? Like you're here. This is your church. Are you going to speak to me? Instead of just coming in here and like saying, oh, I'm just checking the box. I've done this a million times. Or I'm just reading my Bible to get it done and get out the door. You know, we can learn, you know, I'm going to have Craig come back up here to do one last song, but I just want to end on this idea because we can learn a lot from the example Ezekiel sets here in the way we see him consistently come before God, where he just falls on his face. He is so just amazed that God, he's allowed to be in God's presence at all. And he's just in worship. He's in surrender. He's in submission. Because like I said, if we're not careful, we can come into the presence of the Lord with this improper attitude towards him. Like, basically, it doesn't matter whether you're at home with him privately or in church, but you just, it's a big deal that you get to come into the Lord's presence. And if you know the Old Testament, you know how big of a deal it was to the people when a man got to talk with God, right? If you know Moses, if you know him back in Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11, he was kind of that guy that God called to represent him to the people, and he'd get to speak to God face to face. It says, in, this is Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11, it says, it was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. This is where he'd go to meet with God before the tabernacle. And it says, everyone who wanted to make a request of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand in the entrances of their own tents. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. And as he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. That was basically symbolic of the Lord's presence, because they'd follow it through the wilderness. So the cloud would come down and speak with Moses. Verse 10, it says, when the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand and bow down in front of their own tents. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. So to the people, these are all God's people at the time, out there wandering, Moses leading them. He goes to the tent, he talks to God, God's presence falls in the place, and everyone's just watching. Because they're wondering if he's going to come out, like if he's just going to be burned up. And they see God's presence fall in that place, and they're not even in God's presence, only Moses is. And they fall on their face, like just, oh, God's meeting with a man, he's meeting with Moses. Let's just fall down and pray. Let's just, like, this is a big deal. And then we get to the tabernacle, right? And the temple, where only one high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. Once a year, one guy would be allowed to come into God's presence. And he'd have to go through a whole thing of ritual cleaning to sanctify himself just before he'd even be considered holy enough to even come into God's presence. And that was only one day, on the Day of Atonement. And yet, now God's presence dwells inside of us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, when he's talking about sexual sin, he's saying, do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? He's like, how can you even consider doing this sin? You're God's temple. Like, talking to these people that, like, understood, like, what that used to mean and how, like, special it was that somebody got to go into God's presence. He's like, that's you now. His Spirit resides in you. And because of that fact, because His Holy Spirit's inside of you, you have 24/7 access to meet with God, to be in His presence whenever you want. Yes. Thank you for the excitement, Dylan. And on top of that, when we gather together corporately, Jesus says He's here with us. In Revelation 2, He says He walks among the church. We are His church. He's here. It says, He says in Matthew 18, 20, for where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. He is here with us. We don't need to see Him to know. It's just like everything else in God's word. It always proves to be true. But if we're not intentional about reminding ourselves of the reality of the privilege we've been given, we can come into this place and think of it as no big deal. Just come here and sing some songs, listen to somebody just read some words, and not get anything out of it, and completely miss out on the opportunity to be with Jesus, to hear Him speak to us, because we're just not ready to receive it. Any of you guys ever been like in a conversation with somebody, maybe your spouse, and you're just kind of daydreaming, or you're like watching TV or something, and like they're talking about something, and you get a glimpse of what they said, and you realize it was important. You're like, huh, wait a minute, what was that? And then they have to retell you the whole, that doesn't happen to me, I'm just asking for a friend. But but because that happens sometimes. And you realize what they were saying was important, but because you didn't come with the proper attitude, because you didn't come with that expectancy, when you weren't focusing, you weren't ready to receive what they were saying, you missed out on everything they said. And it's kind of like the same thing here. If God is not meeting with you, it's not because He doesn't want to meet with you. If God is not speaking to you, it's not because He doesn't want to speak to you. You're in charge of what kind of soil you're at. God says when you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. He wants to meet you in this place. He wants to meet you in that time at home when you're praying and when you're reading his word. But you got to come with that right heart. You got to come truly not thinking about what you're going to do as soon as you get done. Just like giving him your undivided attention. All right, Lord. Man, I'm so stoked of whatever you're going to say, whatever you're going to do. This is just crazy, Lord. I'm your servant, and I'm ready. Just whatever you want to tell me. I'm struggling in this thing, man. I need wisdom. Lord, I need help, man. I know I got to do this thing today, and I just know I'm helpless. I'm weak without you. Tell me what to do, Lord. I'm ready to receive it. Lord, I don't even know even what to pray right now. I just know I need you. It's coming with that type of heart. You never want to make the mistake of letting your relationship with God somehow grow familiar or casual. It's supposed to be supernatural. That's what God wants. He wants you to see him. He wants you to hear from him. So when we close in this last song, I'm just going to encourage you guys to do that, man. Get your hearts right with God. Even if you came here without that expectancy, if you came here not to meet him, that don't matter. He's not mad. He is always ready. It's like in Revelation where he says he's always at the door knocking. He's ready for you to invite him in and have a meal together, like sup, like have fellowship, have coffee. It's like he's ready to spend that time with you. And we short ourselves in our walk with God when we don't accept him in that offer. Because that's supposed to be part of the intimacy, the relationship he wants with you. And if you don't have it, it's by your choice. It's not by his. So I'm going to encourage you guys, as we do this last song, like whatever like you need to do, just to come to God with that right attitude. Whether it's just stand up and praise him or raise your hands, whether it's sitting down, whether it's just coming up to the altar and just bowing down to him like Ezekiel on your face. Just listen to the Holy Spirit and just respond to God. Don't miss out on this opportunity to just be in his presence and receive whatever he wants to do, whatever he wants to say. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much that you have made it so easy. It's not like we have to go way up into the sky to meet you or see you. We don't even have to go to a tent or a temple. Everyone else used to have to do that to come to your presence back in the day. We don't have to do that. Your presence is inside of us. It goes where we go. We always have this connection with you that all we have to do is tap into it. It's like a constant radio or walkie-talkie or Voxer, whatever. All we have to do is speak with that intent of talking to you with that right heart. And there's the instant connection. You want to speak to us. You want to meet us. Lord, I'm sorry when I come before you and I think like it's some light thing that I get to do this. That I'm just thinking about, oh, I got to get to the gym or I got to get to this appointment and I just blow through your holy word that has everything I need to know for this life. That your spirit is willing to teach me and bring to remembrance and help me bear witness about you so I know you better and I see you in my life. I'm sorry, Lord, when I don't come into this place with a heart of just like, oh, I'm in God's house. I'm amongst his people. His spirit is in here. Jesus is here and he's ready to minister to me however I need. I mean, he knows me more intimately than anyone else. He knows what I need. I don't even know what I need. But I'm ready to receive it. Lord, that we want that heart. Help us have it. Help us be like Ezekiel. Help us be like in awe every time we intentionally come into your presence, knowing that, oh my gosh, like God has made us right with him and we can do this and know this is real. This isn't fake. Our God wants to meet with us. He wants to change us. He wants to guide us. He wants to empower us, Lord. Meet us in this time right now, Lord. Help us, give us a taste of what you want in our relationship all the time. In Jesus' name.